Good morning. The scripture reading this morning will be coming from John chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 42. Hear now the word of the Lord. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months and then comes harvest'? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we praise you this morning. We love you. We thank you for seeking us out and for changing our lives and our destinies, God. We are grateful. We will be grateful for eternity, Father. We pray, Lord God, that in this time of darkness on this earth, that your light would shine forth brighter and brighter in our lives, and may we be a glowing testimony to the goodness of you. Father, we live in dark times, but your word is true. You are truth. You are the way and the truth and the life. We pray, God, that you would help us to understand that we can know absolute truth in these uncertain times. Father, I pray for the message this morning as it goes forth, that it would go forth with your power and your anointing, and that it would fall on good ground in the hearts of the hearers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Joe, for reading us the scripture for this morning's teaching and taking us to the Lord in prayer. It is a good thing to be gathered together and to feast on the Lord's word. Amen. So we're going to continue our worship this morning now by hearing from the word of the Lord. And with our brother having read the scripture, today's sermon is entitled, "This One is Indeed the Savior of the World." And we all said, amen. The introduction on your handout says, in our last study of John's gospel, and that was 2 weeks ago, since I was absent last week, we came to that wonderful portion of scripture where in his conversation with the woman at the well, the Lord Jesus announced that he was the Messiah, that is, the Christ. Personally, I want to share with you this morning that this account has been absolutely thrilling to my soul. It always has been, but once again, studying it again, more in depth than ever before, it has just been a marvelous study for me. As I have considered how with such a supremely selfless and compassionate love, our Lord Jesus intentionally traveled through despised Samaria to tenderly minister to this lost soul, I am reminded of how he has loved you and how he has loved me. Do you see it, church? In the account of the woman at the well, we see a reflection of just how Christ sought us out and came to us in loving compassion. And to that I can only say, blessed be the name of the Lord who is our God, for this is how he has loved us. And aren't you glad for it this morning? Amen. Further then, as we consider the time of this story and the dreadfully disparaging attitude of society toward women, it becomes very clear how significant and lovely it is that Christ reached out to this particular Samaritan woman. And think of this. As recorded in John's gospel, she was the first to whom Christ definitively announced that he was the Messiah. And this is stunning and it is remarkable, and it reveals the gracious and merciful nature of our Lord in his attitude toward women. Amen. What a pure and excellent love is the love of our Savior. My soul absolutely rejoices in this truth, for if he were not this kind of a Savior, he would have never loved me. So I'm grateful. I reiterate what I said 2 weeks ago, letter A. What a gracious and loving Savior is our Lord. In our text, we have read that he set a divine appointment with a despised and sinful Samaritan woman, yet Christ our Lord was not worried about being defiled by this unclean woman, but his loving concern was to cleanse her of her sin, restoring her to a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. And this, church, is a picture of how he has loved us. Well, as we pick up the story, the Lord had spoken to the woman about her sinfulness. And inasmuch as confessing her sinfulness by admitting that he was a prophet and apparently being concerned about her current state of being, she inquired as to the proper place for worship. And Jesus telling her that an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, he made it clear that it is not the place of worship that matters, but the spirit of the worshiper. Worship is not a matter of the external performance, as in fulfilling the letter of the law, but it is a matter of a right heart before God. An internal matter, where the spirit of the law is fulfilled according to the truth. And we all know that when the spirit of the law is rightly fulfilled within us internally, the external practices will also then be right and therefore acceptable as worship to the Almighty Holy God. After that, the woman, understanding that Jesus had made a reference to the Messiah coming from the Jews, she said, "I know that Messiah is coming. He is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare to us all things." And that's when Jesus responded, saying these marvelous words, "I who speak to you am he." Thus, the Jesus of Nazareth proclaimed that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, God, very God himself, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. So now we come to today's study, verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" We will recall that when the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, they left the Lord alone at the well, and that the woman then came to draw the water. It was at that point when Jesus crowned their conversation by revealing himself to be the Messiah, that the disciples returned. So upon the return, Roman numeral 1, the disciples marveled that the Lord had been speaking with a woman. The disciples were literally astonished that Jesus, their rabbi, was speaking with a woman. I wonder how much more they would have been amazed if they would have known the woman's sinful history and her current lifestyle. But let us not think badly of the disciples for this. For even the Samaritan woman was surprised that Jesus spoke to her. Remember, what did she say, verse 9? "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" Right? History teaches us that women in that day, sadly and wrongly, were considered to be little more than property. I'm going to talk about the general attitude and the feelings of the people in that society so that we can understand why the disciples were amazed that he was speaking to a woman. We learned from an earlier teaching that it was considered unacceptable for a Jewish man to so much as speak to his wife in public, let alone to a female stranger, and beyond that, to a Samaritan female stranger. Remember the teaching that we read in out of the history books that they considered every female Samaritan to be perpetually unclean? And for a rabbi then, to speak to a woman was even more disgraceful in their thinking, for such was considered to be an absolutely, totally, a total waste of time when that rabbi could be doing something more profitable like reading the Torah, studying. History tells us that among Jewish men, there was a popular prayer sanctioned by a rabbi, which offered up 3 daily thanksgivings, and it went like this. This is offensive, but I'm telling you about the climate of society. "Blessed be he who did not make me a Gentile, a dog, a woman." I doubt that God was blessed by that prayer. The 2nd century AD, Rabbi Yosei ben Yohanan wrote, "Prolong not conversation with a woman," to which it was added, that is to say, even with one's own wife. How much more with his neighbor's wife? Hence the wise men say, "He who prolongs conversation with a woman brings evil upon himself, ceases from the words of the law, and at last inherits Gehenna," that is hell. In AD 90, Rabbi Eliezer warned, "If a man gives his daughter a knowledge of the law, it is as though he has taught her lechery." The reason being that if a young woman should become conversant in the law, she would want to discuss it with men. Philo, a contemporary of both Jesus and Paul, taught that if there had been no Eve, Adam would have remained happy and immortal. 200 years before Christ, Joshua ben Sirach, lamented the excessive burdens a father had to bear over his daughter, and he concluded, "Better is the wickedness of a man than a woman who does good. And it is a woman who brings shame and disgrace." So we're catching the idea of what the feeling was toward women. Now, to be fair, it should be known that this attitude was not peculiar to the Jewish people. The Jewish people here that's the place in the area we're studying, but that attitude was not peculiar to those people, but it was a common attitude found throughout the entire Mediterranean world. So letter A, because of the prevailing negative climate and attitude toward women, just as the Samaritan woman wondered why Jesus would speak to her, so did the disciples marvel that Jesus had been speaking to a woman. But let it be known, both here and now, as the scripture reveals, the prevailing attitude and climate of that day toward women was not the attitude of our Lord Jesus. And the church said, amen and praise God. And no doubt, he was showing his disciples that he was not discriminatory, but that in him there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, but that God is the God of Jews and Gentiles. Amen. It is God who made mankind both male and female. And then very briefly, I would like to add this. Let us consider the honor God has shown women. Christ, his son, was born of a woman. Amen? Jesus ministered to the Samaritan woman, telling her that he was the Christ. And the resurrected Christ first revealed himself to a woman, even before his own disciples. So we thank God that the temperature of that world, and even the negative temperature found in our world today toward women, was not and is not the temperature or the feelings of God. God loves women, and he created them, and the Bible is written giving them a not just personality, but individuality, giving them status, giving them honor, and also the scripture gives them protection. So we thank God that we're learning through Jesus Christ that God esteems his creation, the female creation. Amen. Letter B, though the disciples marveled that Jesus was speaking with a woman and probably did not understand the great significance of it, nevertheless, they followed the Lord's kind and loving example and did not interrupt them by asking, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" Verses 28 through 30. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Upon the disciples' return, the conversation between the Lord and the woman came to an end. We do not know exactly why she left the water pot. Perhaps it was because she was so excited about the living water the Messiah had promised her that she forgot about her physical need for water. Or perhaps it was because she intended to return with others, and so she left the water pot filled for Jesus and his disciples to drink. What is interesting is that this detail lets us know that whoever wrote this, John the Beloved, was an eyewitness to the events. He knew even the minor details. It is interesting that Jesus' first miracle, where he turned the water into wine, involved water pots, and now this woman leaves her water pot behind. I think we need to be careful not to make too much of this, but perhaps her leaving the water pot behind symbolizes the close of the old order of the ceremonial law, with it being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. No longer was it necessary for one to fulfill the works of the law over and over and over, pointing to Christ, but since Christ had come, the age of grace had also come, and that this time is represented by her leaving that water pot behind, works behind, age of grace. And Jesus did say in verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship in the Father in spirit and in truth." Leaving her water pot behind, she went into the city and began to speak to the men. Roman numeral 2. The woman left her water pot to go and tell others about Jesus. With the word "men" being a definite article, the men probably refers to the men at the gate, that is, the elders of the city. If this woman came to the well alone to avoid others and their ridicule and the sense of her own shame, then something has happened to her, for now she goes and she's seeking out others to speak to them. And I would suggest to you that her sin had been forgiven, her guilt removed, and she had been restored to a right relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus the Christ. F.F. Bruce writes, "If she had avoided the company of her fellow citizens before, she was a changed woman now. She must seek them out and share her news with them. So she said, 'Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done.' Letter A, she invited others to come meet the man who told her of her private and sinful details of her life. As she admitted to Jesus that she perceived that he was a prophet, now it has come to her not only that he is a prophet, but he is the prophet spoken of by Moses, the Messiah. And so she is now inviting others to come meet the man, Jesus of Nazareth." Let us note three things. Number one, in saying that she met a man who told her all the things she had done, she is referring to her sinful past and is so much as freely and openly confessing it. No longer is she hiding in her sin, desiring to be alone, but having escaped the guilt of her sin, she speaks of it openly to others. You see, she is glad that she is forgiven. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, you can quote it with me. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new." Surely, this woman has experienced the change through the salvation of Jesus Christ. Secondly, then, number two, in inviting others to meet a man who told her all the terrible things that she had done, it shows that Jesus did not shun her, but had shown her kindness and mercy. Certainly, she would not have wanted the townspeople to meet someone who had condemned her. She has some good news to share, amen? So she's inviting others. Then thirdly, number three, though Jesus knew all the sinful things that she had done, he loved her with a pure love and ministered to her greatest need. Church, can I tell you? Jesus knows all the things that you have ever done, and he loves you. He knows what you have told no one, and he knows what secrets might be hidden away, and he knows what you fear all others might reject you for. He knows all the things you have ever done, those things that have haunted you perhaps or been your shame, those things that you have died a thousand deaths remembering. He knows them all, every one of them, the details even better than you know them. And he loves you. And he freely forgives the repentant sinner. The scripture says it clearly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This church is the love of our Savior. This is our Savior. In this story, many people say, well, evangelism is the point. This is the point. That is the point. Let me tell you what the point of the story is. Jesus is the point of the story. Amen? Sin is not the point. It is the grace of Christ, that grace that is greater than all our sin, that is the point. The woman's sin is no longer the issue, but the forgiveness and the Savior is the issue. Her sin guilt is no longer the glaring focus of her life, but the Savior is the focus. Christ did not point out her sin to shame her, but in love to save her from her sin. People will say, well, if you love someone, you won't point out their sin. Ah, to the contrary. If you love them, you will point out their sin. Why? To condemn them? No, that's not love. But that they might face their sin, find forgiveness of sin. Isn't that most loving? Amen. This is our Lord, and this is our Savior. And church, just as he sought her, He also came seeking us to show us our sin, that he might forgive us of our sin. And all I can say to that is, blessed be the name of our God. He is our Lord. And all the church said, amen and amen. MacArthur writes, so profound was Jesus' impact upon her that she did not hesitate to share the news about him, even with those familiar with her sordid reputation. Jesus had read her heart and forced her to face who she really was. She had already recognized her need, her sin, her true condition, and that the Messiah was the source of eternal life. Now she eagerly desired to communicate her discovery to others. Her zeal and enthusiasm provides the clinching piece of evidence that her conversion was genuine. When I read this story, I am so thrilled for this woman. And I know she's dead and gone and in the heavens with the Lord. Amen? But I am so thrilled. What a thrilling day that must have been for this woman. What a miserable life she must have lived. And what a thrilling day it must have been to meet Jesus. Amen? Let her be. Upon telling the men of this man, the woman asked the question, "This is not the Christ, is it?" This question is meant to bring each one to decide for themselves. This is not a question where she's saying, what do you think? Do you think he's the Christ? Help me to understand. She's convinced, but she's asking them this question that they might determine for themselves. Of this, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, can this be the Christ? The woman put it thus, as if they would naturally reply, impossible. But beneath that modest way of putting it was the conviction that if they would but come and judge for themselves, she would have no need to obtrude upon them any opinions of hers, which she well knew would appear unworthy of attention. Thus, by asking if this could possibly be the Christ, and so rather asking to be helped by them than pretending to be their teacher, she in reality drew their attention to the point in the least offensive and yet most effectual way. Observe, too, how she confines herself to the marvel of his disclosing to her the particulars of her life. If the woman's past life was known to the Sychariotes, as who can doubt it was in so small of a place, this would at once disarm their prejudices and add weight to her statement. How exquisitely natural is all this. And Wycliffe wrote, she did not presume to teach them, but put a thought in their minds, phrased tentatively, is this perchance the Christ? The men were sufficiently impressed to go along with her to the well. Church, as I've talked about this, I've mentioned over and over that we would learn much about evangelism in this story. And the Lord willing, at some time I will go through this and chart out some teachings for evangelism. But from this, as we see how she goes to them in humility and gives a testimony and then asks this question, we can see how good it is to be the sower who plants the seed but realizes they cannot force the seed to bear fruit. The farmer sows the seed, but he can't make that seed bear fruit. Whose hand is that in? God's hand. Amen? It is God alone who gives the increase. Who can shine the light upon a lost soul? Only God. As I said a few weeks ago, this account of the woman at the well should be taught in every evangelism class, where it really is evangelism 101, and how this story flies in the face of much of the modern day evangelism techniques. We see that she came in grace, not demanding that they believe, but offering them and bringing them the question. Number one, this sin-ridden woman had no persuasive sway upon the men that they should believe her if she told them that she had met the Messiah and that they should come out to meet him. But when she tells her testimony, speaking of her own sin, she leaves the decision in their hands by planting the seed through the question, this is not the Christ, is it? Church, I ask you, won't Christ draw all men unto himself? And so we need to be a people who trust him for salvation. Shall we witness? Well, yes, of course. We'd better be witnesses. Amen? Shall we force Christ upon another? Impossible. The Spirit draws whom he wills. We can only ask if they will believe. We can only present the truth, but we cannot make them believe. And so why do we act as if we can? Upon hearing her modest testimony, in which she spoke with humility, not covering her sins but revealing them, the men were intrigued. So with the question of his messiahship planted in them, they began to make their way out to meet this man. Verse 31, in the meanwhile, that is while the events of verses 28, 29, and 30 were taking place, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. The disciples had gone into the city to buy food for their weary rabbi, and having returned, they were encouraging him to eat. But the Lord's concern wasn't his own physical hunger, but the spiritual hunger, the spiritual need of others. So verse 32, he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. In telling the disciples that he had food to eat that they didn't know about, he was speaking to them in the same manner he had spoken to the woman, and that is in the spiritual realm. Yet like the woman, the disciples understood in the physical realm. So verse 33, the disciples therefore were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? The construction of that question tells us that they assumed that no one had brought him anything to eat. Thus, they were confused by his reply. He's speaking of the Spirit, they're hearing in the natural. In answer to their confusion, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Way back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, we read that Moses told the people, saying, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And of course, you'll recall that Jesus quoted that scripture during the temptation when he was tempted to turn the stones into bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's saying, God is my sustenance, and he will preserve me. Jesus lived this truth, finding his greatest fulfillment, his greatest nourishment, in fulfilling the will of the Father. To him, to hear and do the Father's will was his strength and his joy. He was weary at the well, certainly he was. He was hungry. The disciples went in to buy food. They came out with food, but he said, there's something more important. Even though I am physically weary, even though I am physically hungry, there is something more important to be done than that my body be satisfied, and that is that I fulfill the will of God. The Lord Jesus, nearing the end of his earthly ministry, could rightly pray, John 17:4, I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Having been sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world, Jesus' concern was not the filling of his belly, but the fulfilling of the Father's will, the saving of the world. Jesus did not come to preserve himself, but to expend himself that men might be saved. And let us learn, church, from his example. For the Lord himself said, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Church, let me tell you that our life is not about our pleasure, but the Lord's pleasure. Amen? And thank God that he gives us many pleasures. How kind he is. But let us be sure that there are times we must deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and carry it, and make sure that we are fulfilling the Father's will rather than our own will. At those times, we need to take Jesus' word and say, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The Lord went on to explain to the disciples, saying, verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Now, I have never heard this scripture preached on in its context. And so today we're going to hear it in its context, and it really adds a lot of meaning to it. And then, of course, there are many applications, but one truth. There's disagreement among the commentators in regards to what exactly the Lord meant, there are yet 4 months and then the harvest. Of course, if you read the commentators, there's disagreements on everything between them. But some believe that according to the season of their passing through Samaria, that there were literally 4 months until the fields of that land were to be harvested. Others say that this was a proverbial saying which spoke of the need to be patient in reaping from that which you've sown, as if to say, see how the farmer waits, or in due season you will reap. Because the Lord said to the disciples, do you not say, I think he was referring to a proverbial statement. There's other evidences of that, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, because that really doesn't matter. What matters is that we get the point. And the Lord's point was this, that though they say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest, that in contradiction to that, they're not going to have to wait. The harvest is there. Jesus says, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, and they are white for harvest. I do not think this is a figurative statement. I think it's a literal statement. In a sense, Jesus is telling them that they don't have time to eat. For the work which the Father sent him to accomplish is at hand. The people from Sychar are coming out to meet them, and they are ripe and ready to be harvested. Perhaps it was that as Jesus told them to lift up their eyes and look on the fields, that they could actually lift up their eyes, look across the fields, and see the townspeople coming toward them. The fields are ripe unto harvest. So let her see. While the woman was away witnessing, Jesus used the time to teach his disciples principles of ministry, sowing and reaping, and to prepare them to minister to those who would return with the woman and who would invite them to stay with them. Verse 36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Already, not 4 months from now, disciples, but already, he who reaps is receiving wages. That is, you disciples of mine and I myself are receiving reward right now. We do not have to wait for a future harvest. The harvest is ready and it is coming to us because somebody else has done the sowing. And what are we going to harvest, disciples? We're gathering fruit for eternal life. Disciples, this harvest is unlike the harvest of crops which must be replanted and harvested over and over again. This harvest is the conversion of souls unto everlasting life. Unlike the food you just purchased and desire me to eat that satisfies for a little while and then I hunger again. And unlike the water from this well that satisfies only for a little while and then we thirst again, this harvest is like a well of water springing up to eternal life. The harvest we are about to gather in is not temporal like the gathering of grain, but it is a gathering, it results in eternal life. This is the food I have to eat that until now you have not known. This is what he's talked about in the early verse. I have food to eat that you do not know about. This is it. We're going to gather in the harvest for eternal life. This is the food that I have and you have not known it until now. And among the purposes then of their reaping that present harvest was so that they who had sowed and they who were going to reap would have a cause in a future time to rejoice together, recognizing that it was God who gave the increase for their earthly labors. For the Lord said, verse 37, for in this case, the saying, that is the proverbial saying, is true, one sows and another reaps. This idea, of course, is reiterated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9a, where he wrote, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Now, do you remember the Corinthian church? It was a troubled church. You never want to be a part of the Corinthian church. It was a troubled church. They had a mess on their hand. One preacher was preaching, and he said he drove into town, and he saw that there was the Corinthian Bible bookstore. And he said, I'm not shopping there. He said, it's full of heretics and problems, I'm sure, but it's just by the name. The Corinthian church was a mess. And among the Corinthians, there was a division because some were saying, I'm of Apollos, and others were saying, I'm of Paul, and they were dividing and fighting between themselves. And Paul is saying, hey, guys, we're all of Christ, right? I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. He's everything. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. Those who work in the Lord's field, whether it be that they plant or water or harvest, should be equally thankful, being one who was granted the privilege of serving in the Lord's field and through whom the Lord produces a harvest unto eternal life. So the Lord is teaching the disciples principles of ministry. It's true. We come along and we plant some seeds and we never see what happens to them. Somebody else might harvest unto eternal life. And then other times we meet someone, we just meet them, we don't know anything about it, and we're able to witness to them and they believe. That's the way the ministry is. And why? So that we realize it's not our glory, but it's God's glory. Glory, God put the sower there, and God put the harvester there at just the right times, and God is glorified, so we all worship the Lord together. There really is no reason for jealousy between ministries, is there? The Lord is the Lord of all. Here now then, the Lord clearly explains what is going on. Verse 38. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered, present tense, into their labor. Jesus sent the disciples to reap a harvest where others had sown. They were sharing in the labor of others, that both they who had sown and they who would reap would share in the reward and rejoice in God together. The question arises then, who is Jesus referring to when he says others have sown? Though I would not argue this with those who might disagree, I would strongly assert, and I believe, that in the near context, he is referring to John the Baptist and his disciples. They are the ones who have sown, and now they are there, the disciples and Jesus are there, to reap. What did John the Baptist come to do? Hear again what the angel told Zacharias about his son, Luke 1, 16 and 17. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, though we have no direct record of the Baptist expressly visiting Samaria by name, we have reason to believe that he did visit the area and that Samaritans came to be baptized by him. So I'm going to set this up for you. The eastern border of Samaria was the River Jordan. And as we've already learned, we know that during those days that Jews who traveled between Galilee and Judea, and especially Galilee and Jerusalem, would very often travel trans-Jordan. Or they would cross the Jordan River and travel down the eastern bank of the Jordan to avoid passing through Samaria, which was located on the western bank. With this in mind, let us consider that the scripture says, Luke chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. That would have to include Samaria. And then Matthew 3, 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So here's my point. It appears to me that the ministry of John the Baptist had influenced the Samaritans, making them a people readied and prepared for the Lord. And I believe this is why, in part, they were so receptive to Christ. The woman was receptive to Christ, and this, in part, is why she said, I know the Messiah is coming. She spoke personally as one who was expecting the Messiah to come very soon. So in the near context, I believe it was the Baptist and his disciples whom Christ referred to as the others whose labor he and his disciples had entered into. Isn't the Lord marvelous that he would send one in to minister and prepare the way and the hearts, and then send another one in to harvest the fruit. Amen. That said, verse 39, and from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. Roman numeral 3. Through the true testimony of the woman who testified, saying, he told me all the things that I have done, many of the Samaritans from that city believed in him. What did they believe? What question did she ask? This is not the Christ, is it? They believed that he was the Christ. Now, let's step back and take in some more of what we studied. What separates these Samaritans from those we read of at the end of chapter 2 who believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing, but to whom he was not entrusting himself? Do you remember that? What separates these Samaritans from them? Letter A. While those in Jerusalem believed in his name and that he was come from God as a teacher because of his signs which he was doing, these Samaritans believed in him. What a difference to believe in one's name and to believe in oneself. These Samaritans believed in him because of the word of testimony. And what was the woman's testimony? This is not the Christ, is it? Many Samaritans believed in him that he is the Christ because of the word of her testimony. Now, no doubt, her testimony was much more complete than we have recorded for us here. But at the conclusion of her testimony, she was asking them to consider whether or not this was the Christ. Not if he was a teacher sent from God, but the Christ. When the Samaritans believed, they did more than believe in his name, for they believed in him, that he was the Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Their faith did not come because they saw signs, but because they believed the word of the testimony. Church, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word. This is evangelism 101. How many times have people said, if God will just reveal himself to this person, if God will just do this for this person, then they'll believe. Beloved, if they will not believe his word, they will not believe. And that's why when we evangelize, the word of God must go forth. There must be the proclamation of the word of God, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. And then also then, let us be careful not to be swept away by what are called modern day signs and wonders ministries. For Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:39 and 16:4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. What kind of a people seek after a sign? An evil and adulterous people. Let us not be of those who go about seeking signs that we might believe, but let us believe what God has written for us in his word. This is the word of God, and we stand upon his word. His promises are yes and amen. Amen? We need no sign. We have his word, and his spirit lives within us. Amen. Someone might object and say, well, you're saying they believe because of her testimony. And they might say her testimony was not the word of God. And I say, oh, really? Well, what story are we reading from God's word? Because of the woman's divinely inspired testimony that is recorded here as a part of the word of God, many Samaritans believed in him, which is to say, believed him to be the Messiah. So verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Letter B. Since many of the Samaritans already believed that Jesus was the Christ on account of the woman's testimony, they were asking him to stay with them. And because the field was white unto harvest due to the labor of others, Jesus stayed with them 2 days, and the reaping continued. For verse 41 says, and many more believed because of his word. Again, church, why did these Samaritans believe that Jesus was the Christ? Not because of his signs, but because of the word. And let us be careful to remember what Jesus said to doubting Thomas. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And these Samaritan people fall under this verse because they believed at her word without having seen Jesus. Is that not true? What a blessed people. God is good. Now, to be sure, I need to make this statement. I am not at all disavowing the worth of signs and wonders. But unless we receive the word of God that he is the Messiah, signs and wonders will be of no value to us. In fact, they will be to our condemnation. Let us not seek signs, but let us seek the truth of the word of God. For God desires worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. Lastly now, verses 41 again and 42. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Amen. Let her see, no longer did the Samaritans depend upon the woman's testimony, but hearing Christ for themselves, they believed in him. God, in his great grace, opened their ears to hear. How gracious is our Lord and God to open one's ear that they might hear and come in faith believing. Even our faith, beloved, is granted us as a gift from God. Amen. Unlike Nicodemus, who struggled to receive the Lord's words, these Samaritans personally received his word as truth, and they were born again from above. Letter one. For them, this scripture became a reality. John 1, 12 through 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The proof of their conversion is found in the testimony, for they said, this one is indeed the Savior of the world. And according to 1 Corinthians 12, 3b, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Unless they be born of God. Well, friends and family, this morning, the question is before us, and each one of us must answer this question. This is not the Christ, is it? And so I ask you, can you wholeheartedly say that this one is indeed the Savior of the world? Will you believe the word of the testimony you have heard today? I'm not asking you to believe my words. I'm asking you to believe what the Scripture says. And if I have said something that is not in alignment with the Word of God, then set it aside, throw it away, and leave it alone. But whatever I have said today that is in alignment and of the Word of God, then receive it and believe it. And while there are those who would negotiate with God as if we can negotiate with God, while there are those who would negotiate with God, telling him that if he would just do this or if he would just do that, that then they would believe, let it be known that it is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after sign. If you need a sign that you might believe in God, take this as a sign. You draw breath. That's God's gift to you. But that won't be enough unless you will receive the word of God as truth. Again, and this is the conclusion on the handout. Each one must answer the question, this is not the Christ, is it? Beloved, receive the word of God's message not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in those who believe. While the word you have heard today is a stumbling block to some and foolishness to others, it is the power of God to those who are being saved. Therefore, Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer, when he asked what he must do to be saved, they responded, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. Believe and be saved. Amen. Would you please bow your heads with me in prayer, and let us prepare our hearts this morning to continue to worship our Lord through song. Let us pray first. Our Lord and God, we praise you today. Thank you, Lord, for recording this wonderful story. Lord, our hearts are thrilled as we see how you went out of your way to minister to this woman. We are blessed in your humanity that you suffered for her good, that you were weary, that you even went hungry, tending yourself to her need. You are a marvelous Savior, and we praise your name. And we thank you, O Lord God, that this is the way that you have come to us. While we were dead in our trespasses and sin, you, Lord, in your great grace and mercy, came to us and gave us life, showed us your way, your truth, and gave us the faith to believe. O Lord, this is all to the praise of the glory of your grace. So may we be a people who praise you and live rightly before you. It is also our prayer this morning, Heavenly Father, that for those who have not believed that your Son Jesus is the Christ, that today they would receive your word as truth and that they would believe. That no longer would they seek a sign, but they would believe what is written, your word. And that even now they would believe with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength that Jesus is the Son of God. And Lord, that as they repent of their sin, receive forgiveness of their sin, that not only would they glorify Jesus as their Savior, but they would be sure to make him their Lord. And as Jesus said to the woman who was caught in sin, go and sin no more, that they would leave this place and live their life going and sinning no more, but doing those good works that you have prepared for us beforehand. May we glorify you in this, we pray, in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. I would like to read to you a portion that describes how great our God is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Church, God has loved us. He gave his Son for us. And if we will believe that he is the Christ, we will not perish, but we will have everlasting life. And not only will we have life, but we have it now. Freedom from sin. So let us be a people who leaves this place glorifying God, not only in word, but in our deed. And let us live a life that is glorifying unto him, that all the world might know that he is the one who saves and redeems and cleanses us from sin. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way today. Live your life to the glory of God. Amen.